there's a typo on the notes that we need to fix. This is lesson 257, not lesson 256. So you should have in front of you lesson 257, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text. And we're going to be looking at today pre-1611 use of italics. We're going to be talking of, this is sort of the last topic we're going to talk about under the category of the printed history of the text. And that's going to be the use of italics. If you're joining us right now live or watching this after the fact, you can go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, scroll down under March 9, click on the link for lesson 257, and you can load the notes and follow along with us here as we go through this material. The other thing I want to mention, From This Generation Forever, Volume 3 on canonicity and transmission is now in print. I have some hard copies of this with me here in church. This has been sort of a long time coming. These can be ordered if you're online and you go to gracelifepress.com. You can order this straight from the church's bookstore. Let me show you where that is quickly if you're interested. I did make a video about this week announcing the publication of the book. So if you go to gracelifepress.com, you can scroll down here, and it's right here, Volume 3, and it's $24.95. This is more expensive than the first two, but it's also way longer than the first two. This is about 530 pages. So the Earth Plumbers helped me with this. Amy Stewart helped me with this. Others helped me with this. So Volume 3 is finally in print, so I want to make that known to everybody there before we get started. So if you are wanting one, you guys that are here in-house, I do have hard copies here of the book. Others can order it online. All right, let's get started with the lesson. So introduction, again, lesson 257. Since lesson 230, we have been assessing the printed history of the King James text. All told, we've considered the following points regarding this topic over the course of the last 25 lessons, all right? So, lessons 230 and 231, we looked at the which KJV argument. That's where we started this conversation about the printed history of the text. Lessons 232 and 233, we looked at the time frame from 1612 to 1617. Lessons 234, 235, 236, we looked at the 1629 Cambridge Folio Edition. We looked at the 1630s in lesson 237. The 1638 Cambridge Folio Edition in lessons 238, 239, and 240. We talked about the politics of printing in lesson 241. We looked at Kilburn's Dangerous Errors in lessons 242 and 243. Then we went up through 1660 in lessons 244 and 245. We covered 1660 to 1713 in lesson 246. Then we went to 248, we went 1730 to 1760. And we spent three lessons talking about F.S. Paris, 1743, The Work of Paris, 249, 250, and 251. We did the lesson on 1762, which also would have been Paris on the U and Ye changes in lesson 252. Then I did a bonus lesson on more editorial work of F.S. Paris. And then here of late, we've spent three lessons looking at Blaney and the 1769 Oxford text in 253, actually four lessons, 253, 254, 255, and 256. Okay, so we've been kind of on this topic now for a while as I've tried to strike a balance between being thorough, because I do believe that this stuff has been under-reflected in the literature and discussion of the pro-King James movement, and so I've endeavored to try to give a thorough coverage, but not exhaustive. There's certainly a lot more we could say about this, but I think we've said enough for people to get the point, okay? So before moving on from this topic, there's a matter that warrants detailed conversation regarding the printed history of the text, and that topic is the use of italics in the AV, okay? Discussions regarding the use of italics in the King James Bible have proven to be emotional and fraught with disagreement in the greater debate concerning text and translation. Over the course of the next couple lessons, we will be endeavoring to investigate and unpack this topic in a reasonable and factual manner. To get started, this lesson is devoted to looking at the historical use of italics in the AV before 1611. So, before we get started, everybody open your Bible and just grab Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, grab Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to kind of start by making a point and an observation here before we move on. So let me just say that I've been watching a lot of YouTube videos and reading a lot of stuff over the last 3 weeks in preparation for this about what is said about the use of italics in the King James Bible by both critics of the King James as well as, you know, defenders of the King James, because I've been wanting to get a flavoring and a sampling of what kinds of things are being said out there about this particular topic. All right. Now, there's a whole gamut of stuff that I've observed already. All right. So on one side, you have people saying these words are added words and they should not be. So this is more of those who are critics of the King James Bible. They say these are added words, they should not be there, and you can't base any doctrine on the italics because the translators are adding these words, right? So that's kind of just a quick synopsis of one side of the aisle, okay? The other side of the aisle is going to say the italics are inspired. You know, God led the translators to put these words into the text. They're absolutely inspired, and they need to be there, and if you question the italics, etc., then you're sort of questioning God, kind of a thing, all right? So, I don't think that should shock you at this point, that there would sort of be a, you know, wide variety of opinions about this. So what I want to do is I want to look at this sort of even-handedly, factually, non-emotionally, and just what is the actual case, all right? Another thing that I saw a lot of is guys saying the following. The King James Bible is the only Bible that adds italics, and therefore it is the only honest Bible. Okay, I've heard a lot of that too in some of the videos that I've watched. All right. Now, when they say that stuff, they're comparing it to an NIV or a modern dynamic equivalent translation that doesn't use italics and is only concerned with, you know, translating thought for thought, or in a dynamic manner instead of a more sort of literal or formal manner. So it is true that if you compare a King James with an NIV or some of the other modern versions, you're not going to find in those modern versions the use of italics. However, I find the unqualified statements like the King James is the only Bible to use italics to be not accurate and totally sort of really missing on some of the point. Okay? So to get started, let's read Ephesians 1 through 3, okay? So look at Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and faith, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the second from in verse 2 is in italics, right? Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I want to draw your attention to verse 3. Notice heavenly places. Places is in what? Italics. Okay? Now, dispensational truth includes the idea or the teaching that the church, the body of Christ, has a future eternal destiny in the heavenly places. Right? Now, there are some people that are critics of the rightly dividing the word of truth, and they'll say, well, you can't say that because places is in what? Italics, and you can't base any doctrine on that because places is in italics. And if you run to Colossians 1, there's some italics used there. So that's something that people say. Let me be clear. I reject that. I think places should be there to complete the thought, right? Otherwise, it would just say, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly in Christ. So, the insertion of places completes the thought and tells you clearly what is in view in this particular verse, okay? Now, everybody go grab Revelation 12. Get Revelation 12. Okay? So, look at verse 7. Okay? Notice, that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So this is talking about a war that's In the middle of the tribulation, in the midst of the 70th week, there's a war, there's a hot war that commences in the heavenly places between Michael and Satan and Satan's minions, right? Now look at verse 8. And prevailed not. So who wins this war in heaven? Michael and his angels, okay?
Let me turn this volume down because that'll get distracting real quick.
Michael and his angels, okay? Now look at the next phrase. Neither was there, what's the next word?
Place.
Place. Is place in italics? It is not in italics. Neither was there place found anymore in heaven. So, are there places in the heavens that Michael and his angels occupy? Okay? So, my point in bringing this up is we got to be realistic, right? So in Ephesians 1, when the translators insert the word places in italics, okay, they're trying to give you the complete thought in English of what is expressed in the underlying Greek. And if you cross-reference that to Revelation 12, do we find these guys, Michael and his angels, fighting against Satan and his angels and then being kicked out of their places? Okay? Neither was their place found anymore in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So he's cast out of heaven, and he's sent down to where? The earth at this point, right? Thus, vacating the places that the devil and his angels have been in for quite a long time. Is everybody following what I'm saying? So, the use of the italics is important. Okay, it does help us to understand what is going on, and I do believe that the italics is absolutely essential. Okay, now jumping back to Ephesians 1 quickly, I'm going to show you the 16:11, and we'll get into this just a little bit more. Okay, I want you to notice something right here. So here's the 16:11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heaven. This is another thing that we got to be careful about when we talk about italics. The italics is not consistent. Okay? The italics is not consistent. The italicization is different in the 16:11 than it is in a standard 1769 text. So, the italics changes over the printed history of the text. Okay? So, I show you those things to sort of preface where we're going with this. We need to look at this. So, to me, this already sort of highlights something that we need to think carefully about. First of all, are there differences in the italicization in these editions? Yes. So, while I believe the italics is absolutely essential to communicate the thought in English, and the translators did a good job in what they're doing, we would run into some issues, I think, with possibly saying that the italics are all somehow immediately inspired. Because what do you do then when you find uneven italicization? So we will be looking at all of that in due course. Okay. So before we go any further with this, does anybody have any comments or questions about the introduction to what we're going to be covering? No? Okay. Let's get to the main point then. Pre-1611 use of italics. So one topic that we have not discussed in the printed history of the King James text is the use of italics by the King James translators. Now, we might have touched on this when we talked about the rules, right? Bancroft's rules, but we haven't talked about it with any depth or specificity. Right? Since this subject is something of a hot potato in pro-King James argumentation and defense, we will endeavor to be thorough in our treatment of the topic. Appendix 2 of Dr. Lawrence Vance's recently published book, The Text of the King James Bible, discusses the historical use of italics in the English Bible before 1611. He says, quote, on page 457, he says, as mentioned on the first page of chapter 1, the text of the King James Bible is printed in black letter type. Smaller Roman type is used to represent words that don't appear in the original languages but are necessary for good or accurate translation into English. Modern King James Bibles use italic types instead. I think that should say italic type, not types. Instead. To illustrate Dr. Vance's point, please consider the following screenshots from a 1611 Bible. From a 1611 Bible and a 1769 Blaney text for Genesis 1:4. Okay? So, let's look at it. Here's the 1611, Genesis 1:4. I have everything underlined here, okay? And God saw the light that it was. So notice you have block letter font here, black letter font or block lettering, and then the italics is put in Roman type. So before they're using actual italic font the way we would recognize it, this is the way the 1611 does italics. It puts it in a different typeface to offset it from the norm, from the rest of the black letter font. Okay? And then if we look at Blaney's standard text from 1769, God saw the light that it was, and notice here we have italics the way that we would identify italics today. So, this is how the 1611 does italics, by using Roman font, and then as time goes on, they start using italic type the way that we would identify it today. Okay? So, any questions there?
When you talk about like printer error, I can see a typesetter.
Sure.
That would be a really easy mistake to make there, because you're not changing any spelling or anything. You're just
yeah. So the example from Ephesians 1, where you have places in block letter or black letter font. And we already saw how in the standard 1769, places is in normal what? Yeah. Italics, I can see very easily that could be a type error. That could be a printer error by failing to put it in
here,
Roman font.
Here and there.
Yeah. That seems reasonable to me. Okay. However, it does not alleviate the issue that the italicization is not what? It's not the same. Okay? And as we unpack this, you're going to see more issues where I think you're going to see that I don't think all of these are necessarily explainable as printer's errors. That one could be, very, very easily could be. I would agree with that. Okay? So, bottom of page 2. Vance continues his discussion of the historical use of italics as follows. Quote, "The first English Bible to do this was Whittingham's New Testament of 1557, followed by the Geneva Bible of 1560. The Bishop's Bible of 1568, which was printed in black letter, used black letter print in a slightly smaller type enclosed in brackets to indicate words not in the original languages. The 1602 Bishop's Bible, which was still printed in black letter, used Roman type without brackets to represent these words. The first editions of the Authorized Version to be printed in Roman type with italics were the quarto and octavo editions of 1612. Okay? Now let's just stop there. Okay? So, are there Bibles in English that predate the King James that are putting words in italics that are not in the original text? What's the answer to that?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, so let's go to page 3. In lesson 125, so going way back now to lesson 125, we discussed the perfunctory, or prefatory is the right word I want, material in the 1557 Geneva New Testament in a section titled To the Reader. William Whittingham stated the following in that section. So here is a screenshot from an actual 1557 New Testament, and I've underlined the part that we need to pay attention to. Okay? Notice, and for some time have put to that word which was lacking, made the sentence obscure, but have set it in such letters as may easily be discerned from the common text. So, is he telling the reader in the 1557 New Testament preface that he has set words, okay, that are going to be important, without which the sentence would be obscure if it was lacking these words? And is he saying that he's going to put them in a different type? Is everybody following that? Yes? So then look at the following. Consider the following examples of the various types of italics discussed by Dr. Vance and utilized by English Bibles before the AV. So this first example here is from a 1557 Geneva New Testament, and this is Luke 16:11. 16:11. Better pay attention. Okay. Now notice the end of the verse. Who will trust you in the true treasure? And notice that treasure is in what we would identify as standard what?
Italics.
Italics in this verse in a 1557 Geneva New Testament. All right. Look at the second example for Genesis 1:2. This is from a 1560 complete Geneva Bible. And notice what it says. And darkness was upon the deep. Notice that was is in what we would consider to be standard what? Italics. Okay, so now we have evidence of italics being used in the Bishop's Bible of 1602 and 1568, as well as now the Geneva Bible of 1560 and the Geneva New Testament of 1557, all of which predate the King James Bible. Look at top page 4. Here's the Bishop's 1568 Bishop's Bible, and notice how it was done here. You have was, you can tell it's slightly smaller, and does it have brackets around it? So this is how the 1568 Bishop's Bible is seeking to denote the use of italics, by slightly smaller font with brackets around it. And then the 1602 Bishop's, this is a screenshot of Genesis 1:2, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So notice you have the black letter font, and the italics is in Roman type. So they've changed their procedure slightly. This is the original Bishop's Bible. You have black letter font of a smaller size in brackets. And by the time you get to the 1602 Bishop's, they've dropped that and they have just used a Roman type to indicate italics. Okay? Anybody have any questions? So, as noted above, in the citation from Vance in 1612, the AV was published in both octavo and quarto sizes in Roman font. Consider the following screenshots of how the italics appeared in these editions. So here's the 1612 London octavo. Okay? So this is not as crisp of a scan as I would like, but you can still see what's going on. And God saw the light that it was good. It was, is in a italic font. It's a little hard to tell because this particular scan isn't necessarily the clearest. But if you can see it more clearly in the next one, the 1612 London quarto, and God saw the light that it was good, you can very clearly see that that's in italics the way we would identify italics today. Okay, so that's some just general understandings related to the use of italics in pre-1611 Bibles. So let's take stock. Okay, does the 1602 and 1568 Bishop's, do they both identify italics? Yes. Do they use different methodologies for doing so? Yes. Does the 1560 Geneva Bible and the 1557 Geneva New Testament, do they both also identify italics by using what we would identify as italics? Okay. So, by the time you get to the King James Bible then in 1611, is there a pretty strong tradition in the history of smart man, because that's where we're going. Okay, but that would be an excellent, that would be a legitimate question, right? Well, are the English Bibles the only ones doing this? And what we're going to see is the answer to that is definitively no. A bunch of other Reformation era Bibles were doing the same thing. Okay. Any other questions? Yeah, this example.
It would sound the same in Spanish or French or anything else.
Sure. We'll see that in a second. But, you know, again, if you read verse 3, Ephesians 1:3, without the italics, it would read, blessed be, here's another one. So I'm going to read this verse without the italics. Okay? Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly in Christ. Does that make sense in English?
No, took off the L Y off of heaven. It could make sense.
In heaven, maybe, yeah. But the point is, these italicized words, do they help complete this thought and convey to you as an English reader the sense of what's going on in a way that if you took these words out, you would have choppy English that wouldn't necessarily make sense? Okay? So, any other questions? All right. So in his unpublished essay titled Italics in the KJV, Christopher Yetzer explores the use of italics in published editions of the Bible that predate the 1557 Geneva New Testament. Okay? So Vance tracks this back as far as the 1557 Geneva New Testament. So I'm going to use Brother Yetzer now to track it back even further than that. Okay? So, quoting Brother Yetzer, it has been a long and enduring tradition for translators to mark their text with some sort of sign to indicate where words were added or others were in doubt. As far back as Origen and Jerome, this method has been applied to the practice of copying and translating Scripture. Quote, when Origen revised the Septuagint, he collated it throughout with the Hebrew, and wherever he found any words in Greek to which there was nothing correspondent in the original, he marked them with an oblos to denote their absence from the latter. Jerome used the same mark for the same purpose, and that's a quote from the Friends Intelligencer from 1880, volume 36, page 278. From 1534 to 1535, three different Bibles were printed in three different languages, and all three included slightly different methods for identifying words with which the translators supplied. The first was Sebastian Munster's Parallel Hebrew-Latin Old Testament. It was printed in two volumes from 1534 to 1535. Munster had a high respect for the Hebrew Bible and accurate translating. He used parentheses for words that were added to his Latin translation not represented by the Hebrew. In 1535, Olivetan's French Bible was printed for the Waldensian community in Piedmont. Olivetan used an almost unnoticeable smaller type for his words, which he added. The third Bible was Coverdale's English translation, printed in 1535. Coverdale's text generally used parentheses for the same purpose as Tyndale, except that he also used them for some words which he felt were not represented in the underlying language text. Okay? So then we have three examples. The first one, you're not going to read. It's in Latin, but it's number 7, verses 13 through 14, and it's in Latin. But you see right here, this word I have underlined here in parentheses, this is an added word. So this is Munster's way of identifying the fact that is he supplying this word to his translation. Look at the next page, page 6. Here's a screenshot from the Munster edition. And you can see that word is in italics, and I have it underlined on the screenshot. Okay? So now we have a 1535 Latin Bible, Latin translation. And is it underlining the supply? Or it's not underlining. I did that. It's putting in parentheses the supplied word. Okay? Any comments?
One comment. The live stream randomly ended.
Hmm. And then it came back up and now it ended again.
I don't.
What?
Is it on now? Huh?
No, it's just going to play the last couple seconds.
Yeah, I don't know. So I'm just going to keep going.
I got you.
Okay.
Crash twice.
So look at Olivetan. So here's 1535 Olivetan. This is the second one, all right? So notice, so obviously this is in French. This is the same passage from Numbers chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And notice, I have it clearly identified here, Sisals, very small font, underlined, okay? And you can make it out right here that this is a smaller font than the rest of the text, okay? So is Olivetan, when he does his French translation, is he supplying this word here to the reader? Okay? And then Coverdale, okay, 1535 Coverdale, we can probably read some of this, okay? Whom ye shall get, so this is Ruth, a different verse, this is Ruth 1:9. But notice, I have this in parentheses and underlined, and if you look at the screenshot, you can clearly see parentheses around that phrase. Coverdale is telling the reader that he's supplying that what? That phrase. Okay? So when we look at this, do we see evidence of not only this happening in English Bibles earlier than the 1557 Geneva New Testament, but is it happening in other foreign language translations of the Reformation era? Okay? So bottom of page 6. Continuing with Brother Yetzer's quote. Often, the specifics of these tools of the text were not clearly differentiated or mentioned. However, Olivetan did say in his 1535 preface, quote, "In some cases, one may find words in smaller characters inserted into the text. They do not make part of it, but were added to render more smoothly the reading, which would otherwise result difficult in our language," end quote. So what's Olivetan telling the French reader? He's put italics in the French Bible to make it read so that the French reader can what? Understand what's being said. Okay? In the preface to Coverdale's English translation of the Vulgate New Testament in 1538, he explained, quote, "Whereas by the authority of the text I sometimes make it clear for the more understanding, there shalt thou find this mark," a bracket, okay, "which we have set for thy warning, the text nevertheless neither rested nor perverted, the cause whereof is partly the figure called eclipsis," right?
Yeah.
"Diverse times used in the scriptures, in which though she do garnish the sentence in Latin, yet will not be admitted in other tongues. Wherefore of necessity we have constrained to enclose such words in this mark, partly because that sundry, and sometime too harsh writers out of books, have not given so great diligence as is due the Holy Scriptures, and have left out and sometimes altered some word or words, and another, using the same book for a copy, hath committed the like fault. Let none therefore this our diligence seem more temerarious unto thee, gentle reader." Temerarious is right, right?
Temerarious.
Sure. "Gentle reader, that was the diligence of Saint Jerome unto learned men of their time and origin, unto learned men of their time, which using sundry marks in their books showed in their judgment what were to be abated or added unto the books of Scripture, so that they might be restored to the pure and the very original text to the reader," page 1. So, essentially, what is Coverdale saying? He's essentially saying that he's using these marks to indicate where words needed to be what? Added, and does he appeal to Jerome and Origen for having done the same thing? So, if you now factor in Jerome and Origen for doing similar things, we have a pretty long history then of people using italics or such like marks in order to mark up their Bibles, okay? And identify places where they're supplying words. The Great Bible used both parentheses and a smaller type to set off portions of the text which were derived from Latin. Quote, "Whereas oftentimes ye shall find a small letter in the text, it signifieth that so much as in the small letter doth abound, and is more in the common translation in Latin, than is either found either in the Hebrew or the Greek, which words and sentences we have added, not only to manifest the same unto you, but also to satisfy the content of those that here before time have missed such sentences in the Bible and New Testaments being set forth," Great Bible, 1539 preface. So when Coverdale edits the Great Bible, is he basically saying the same thing in 1539 regarding the use of marking these places where italics is used? Okay? It also seems that the Great Bible used parentheses for parenthetical phrases, just as previous editions had done, and possibly for words added to the text apart from any Latin base. For instance, the Great Bible reads at Matthew 21:11, Jesus the prophet of Nazareth, parenthesis, a city of Galilee. The words a city are not in Greek or in the Vulgate, but are words which have been traditionally in the English translations since Tyndale. So in other words, what's Coverdale doing when he edits the Great Bible by putting that in parentheses? He's indicating to the reader that these words are not in the Greek text or the Latin text that he's translating. Okay? And then finally, the bottom of page 7, the preface to the 1543 Latin Bible printed in Zurich, quote, "If it was necessary to add one or two words to complete the sentence, the translator presently included his supplement with the marks of this kind," brackets, Biblia 1543, and again that's from a Latin edition. The 1546 Italian Bible by, and I'm going to get this guy's name wrong, Christopher is going to send me a message. How do you say his name?
Maracino.
Maracino has a different style bracket, okay? And he said in the preface, quote, "Where you see this sign," and then he gives you the bracket, "it will tell you that those words are not in the text, but are themselves understood in that place," from the La Biblia 1546 by Maracino. There you go. You guys can all eat Italian for lunch, okay? All right. So, let's look at what Yetzer's talking about here, okay? So here's a screenshot from the 1546 Maracino Italian Bible, okay? Number 7. So remember he said that he would put brackets like this, can be seen around this word right here, Dico, I'm not sure how you pronounce that. Fu, twice. So, look at the text. This is Numbers chapter 7. Do we see the use of the bracket right here?
Yeah.
And then we see it twice more in this passage. Yeah. So now we have an Italian Bible, a Reformation-era Italian Bible from 1546, and is it denoting supplied words using a bracket system? Okay? Next paragraph. The preface to the 1551 Italian Bible, translated by Massimo Filippo. Yeah?
Filippo.
Sure. Which is said to have mimicked the previously mentioned Zurich Latin Bible, explained, quote, "We notify you, the pious reader, that is reading this New Testament, that you will find some words enclosed between two signs, namely," and this time it's quotation marks, okay, or a single quotation mark, "that which are intended to be understood as not being of the text, but wisely added by the translator." So now we got a 1551 Italian Bible doing the same thing. Okay? Where did I leave off there? Oh, after translator. "And this is not only to render the style of the speech more relaxed and clear, but also necessitated by the accurate method and rule of translating one language well into another, which without adding, at times, removing something of small difference cannot be done." So he's saying, if you're going to take it from one language to the next, you sometimes have to supply some words and make a few adjustments so that it's understood in the receptor language. Okay? "Which necessity, or should we say, liberty, we have very religiously letting you know with such signs, what is of our own and what changes were made, and that which is the sacred and inviolable scripture, and what a sacrilege it would be to take back or add to it." And that's from the preface to this 1551 Latin Bible. So he's saying that, look, when I translated this, we had to add some words because to make it make sense in Italian. And so when you see the quotation marks, that's the system. So again, this is not a super clear screenshot, but here's a 1557 Italian Bible, Matthew 15. And notice right here, okay, on what I think is the word office, there's a quotation mark here and a quotation mark where? There. So that is the system in this Italian Bible for denoting where the quotation marks are being used, or where the, what we would consider italics as being used. Okay? When revisions, top page 9, When revisions of Olivet's French text began to be printed in Roman type, they put the added words in brackets. However, the 1548 French Bible printed in Lyon, possibly a reprint of one dated 1547, seems to be the first French Bible to use italics for supplied words. So here's this 1548 French Bible. Again, the passage is number 7. And notice that twice, Sisals is in what? Italics. The way we would identify italics. And this is in 1548 that this is being done. Okay? Later, the Genevan printer, John Crespin, more religiously applied italics in his 1553 French New Testament, followed by his Italian New Testament in 1555. So here's the 1553 French. The verse here is Matthew 4, verse 21. You have this word here, Siles. I'm not sure how you pronounce that in French, but here it is, Jacques. Obviously, that's a reference to James. But then you have this word in italics after James. You following that? Okay, that's 1553. Go to the next page. In the preface to the second printing of the Italian New Testament, printed the same year as the first, is found this description, quote, "All those words with brackets around it, okay, that have been added are brackets of another letter, so that one can easily know which are the pure words of the Greek text and which are additions." And that's from the preface to the 1559 Italian Bible. And here we see a screenshot of this one. And again, you got the same verse, Matthew 4:21. Here's the, what is this, Jacob or James? James. And again, you can see this is in italics here, underlined. Okay? So, before we move on, so what have we seen? We've seen that this tradition extends way back and includes a ton of different Reformation era Bibles, okay? French Bibles, Italian Bibles, Latin translations into Latin, are all of these that we've discussed here in some way, shape, manner, or form seeking to delineate and signify to the reader when they are supplying words in these given languages that are not in the originals, but are necessary in these different languages to make it make sense. Okay? So before we go any further, anybody have any questions?
When did they start having author scholars? Like scholars, like the way they read and put commas and all. When was that first?
You mean when one writer is quoting another?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because it sounds like to me that's when they brought these people in, that writing the Bible.
Yeah, I don't think we need to. We should not confuse what was going on in secular writings with what these guys are trying to do in these Reformation era translations. What these guys are trying to do is to say to the reader of these different Bibles, "Look, we're supplying you this word. We believe this word is necessary for you as the reader of this Bible in this language for you to understand what the text says." But we're being honest with you and telling you that we're supplying this word.
Right.
That's a different thing than one author quoting another author.
No, I'm not meaning that author to author. I'm just saying, when did they start bringing people in to start writing it? I mean, is it way before? It's got to be way before.
I guess I'm not following your question.
The earliest was like what you said today, 1530-something.
We've looked at this happening as early as the 1530s,
yeah.
And we've referenced writers going all the way back to the time of Jerome and Origen, who said that they did similar things, which would have been way back 200s AD.
Okay, that's right.
Now, as far as representing this stuff in print, the translators of these different Reformation era Bibles would have had to indicate to the printer where they're supplying a word. I don't know exactly how they did that, but it's obvious in their prefaces and in their Bibles that they clearly endeavored to do the same thing that the King James translators did when they translated, you know, between 1604 and 1611. Any other comments or questions?
Yeah,
Come on, don't go to sleep. Any other comments or questions? Okay. So let's look at the next point then, bottom of page 10. So let me just say, Christopher Yetzer did a fabulous job putting all this together. Okay? The depth of the research that he did to demonstrate this practice before the King James is the most thorough research I've seen on this particular subject, which is why I was happy to quote him with his permission. Okay? And he's the one who also helped me by providing... See? It went to sleep, and now it wants to be ornery.
It lost an hour of sleep.
Yeah.
Is this the new one?
The new tablet?
Yeah.
Come on, there is a signal. PC, we're using wired, we're using HDMI. Yeah, I've done all this, people. Sorry. Remind me never to let this dumb thing go to sleep. Thank you. There we go.
Changing your settings before the sermon.
All right.
Probably put that in your
settings. So I'll have him remind me to check that. Okay. So I think Christopher, his work here has just been amazing. All right. So let's look at the next part. So later in his essay, Brother Yetzer points out that the various Protestant era Reformation Bibles often borrowed from the typographic practices of each other. He says, quote, "At times, translators not only borrowed from the typographic practices of previous translations, but in certain occasions they also seem to apply those practices in the same what? Places." Okay, so let's look at that. So here we have John 3, verse 13 in the 1611. Okay?
Can you go away?
I'm not going to stop the message. Okay, so here we go. Notice "even" is in the smaller Roman font as opposed to the black Gothic font. Okay? So that's John 3:13. Alright? Here is the same verse in the Italian of 1607, the Diodati Italian. And notice, do we have this is the equivalent of "even," and do we have italics in the same spot in the same verse in the Italian edition? Shake your head yes, that's what that's telling you. Okay. 1602 Spanish, Valera Spanish, same thing. Now, some of you can maybe read Spanish, but we have the same phenomenon occurring here. Here we can see the 1602 bishops, same spot, even. So here we have the dark black letter font, and then the Roman type in that case for the italics. Here we have the 1588 French. And we have the same phenomenon here where the same equivalent word is underlined in italics on my screenshot. And then we have the same thing going all the way back to Coverdale in 1535 where he has "namely" in brackets in his translation. Okay? So what Brother Yetzer's point here is twofold. Okay? Number one, are a lot of these Reformation era Bibles in some way, shape, manner, or form copying the previous one as far as using some form of italics, and are they using them often in the same verses in the same spots? Is everybody following that? Okay. Matthew 10:36, 1611 King James. Okay. Notice we're on now on page. What page are we on now?
12.
Notice "shall be" is in Roman font. Okay? 1607 Diodati Italian. The same spot, same verse, has a word in Italian that's in italics.
The 1588 French Bible, same thing. Has the word in italics in the same verse in the same spot. 1568 bishops, shall be. Different formation of denoting it with the brackets, but do you still have an italicization, the equivalent of italicization in the same verse, in the same spot? 1560 Geneva Bible, okay? Same thing. So, the point Brother Yetzer is making here is to say, look, not only are these Reformation-era Bibles using some form of, or some mechanism to denote italics, but are they often using italics in similar places? Okay? And then Matthew 13, verse 4, bottom of page 12, we have the same thing here, seeds. So in the 1611, again, you have the Roman font that's being used as opposed to the black letter. Yeah?
Do you think that all this transition from the brackets and the quotations was simply a matter of, I don't want to say style, but it was more comfortable for the reader? Because whenever you come up to something that's outside of the scripture, I can see where you would like stop. And if you get somebody who's very OCD, they would look at that and say, "Oh, it's not in the scripture. You know, I'm not gonna consider that." Whereas if you have it in italics, it flows better. Or is this an actual, hey, we did this and we transitioned for a different reason altogether?
No, this is a visual marker to the reader that the translator or translators have supplied a word in the receptor language, French, Italian, English, Spanish, that's not in the original language. But they feel it's necessary to put that word in so that the Italian, French, Dutch, English reader can make sense of what's being said in English.
But I guess it's not such a big speed bump as a bracket would be, because when you come up to that, it's kind of pulling you away from your flow.
I guess it depends on the language, but I don't think that, what I think these translators are trying to do is be honest with the reader. That, look, here's what we did, here's how we supplied this, okay? I think that's mostly what they're trying to do. And then, obviously, there's different adoptions of how to do that in different languages as you work your way through time. So, Matthew 13, 4. Did we get this one?
Yep.
Yeah, page 13, Matthew 19, 17. So here's the King James, 1611. That is, again, in Roman font, 1607 Italian, same spot, same verse, has italics. 1602 Spanish, same verse, same spot, has italics. 1588 French, same verse, same spot, has italics. 1568 bishops, same verse, essentially the same spot, has italics again. Okay? Everybody following that? So, page 14. So, the evidence cited above and furnished by Dr. Vance and Brother Yetzer proves that the AV of 1611 was not the first Bible to use italics. Prior English Bibles, as well as other Reformation-era Bibles in other languages, utilized this practice. The same could be said for Latin Bibles of the Reformation era. So, in the next lesson, we will begin exploring the circumstances under which the King James translators elected to employ the use of italics. So this lesson, the focus of this lesson was about establishing unequivocally that the King James Bible is not the first and only Bible to do this. This was done in prior English Bibles, and was this done in a bunch of other prior foreign language Bibles of the Reformation era in Italian, French, Spanish, and then even in Latin translations. Okay? So, in the next lesson, we'll begin exploring, again, as I said, the circumstances under which the King James translators elected to employ the use of italics. So, we have a couple minutes left. Does anybody have any comments or questions? No? Was there any thing of note in the chat? No? All right, so guys, that's the first lesson on the italics. If there's no comments or questions, we'll be done a few minutes early and pack up. Next Sunday, I'm going to start going through specifically how are the King James translators endeavoring to use the italics in their Bible, and we'll look at some of that material. So if there's nothing else, we'll be done. Did you have something?
In that last example,
so in other words, this is also in italics in the 1769.
Yes.
Yeah. So your point, other than the observation, is I think that again, the italics is not even. We saw that's the same phenomenon that we saw here with places in Ephesians, right? Where the 1611 does not have it in italics, but the 1769 does have it in italics. What you're saying, and again, we're only looking at the one example, what you're saying is the same thing here, that 1769 has this in italics, but the 1611 does not. Okay? That to me is, again, one of the challenges with making the argument that all of the italics is given under immediate inspiration of God. Because the italicization is not what?
Even.
It's not consistent. And I think when we get to the necessary point, and I tell you the statistics on this, you're going to be blown away about how uneven and how different the italicization is across the different editions of the King James.
In English.
And I don't want to do that yet because I'm not ready to tell you that number, because we got to do some other pre-work first. Okay? Any questions?
We're not on.
No, we're still live.
My only question is, what happened before the printed text when the Bible was hand?
They would have had to hand denote using a marking where a word is being supplied.
But did they do that?
Yes. What Yetzer is saying, and quoting sources that say that Origen and Jerome, way back in history, did some similar things. Now, I'm not saying I like Origen or Jerome. I'm just saying there's evidence that they sought to employ markings to indicate where words, where wording was uneven in what they were doing.
They were putting it in the
past. And they would have to, they would have to do it by hand before the printing press, where there's at least two, three, or four different ways of delineating it that we've seen just in this lesson. Okay? All right. Appreciate your attention. Once we got going, was the live stream okay?
I mean, from the midpoint on, I think it has been.
Okay, that's the second week. It's kind of got wonky.
So Cliff is asking if we've done firmware updates recently.
I did it 2 weeks ago.
2 weeks ago?
So.
And then he said maybe the Mevo is getting tired.
It could be we need a new one, I suppose. We've been using it since 2018. So it's got a lot of hours on it. So, I mean, things do wear out. So might be something we have to talk about. But well, we are hardwired, which is the more secure way of doing it. So could be, or that we need a new cord. All right. We're going to quit. And